class would be great. Thank you.
This afternoon, we're going to take up a little study over the next few Sunday afternoons about the doctrines of grace, and we call them Calvinism here at the church. I thought about doing this for a long time, and I thought I would just take a stab at it now. I've never tried to cover all of the 5 points in any kind of systematic fashion in a series of sermons, but we're going to give it a look. And the question may be, why bother to look at these? Why bother? Well, as a church, it's part of our history. Bethel has held this view, the doctrines of grace, for at least 30 years. Now, I never had the opportunity and pleasure to meet Pastor Keener in person. And I wish that I had. You know, he passed away in June after we got here. And I kicked myself 100 times. I wish I'd just taken a day and got in the car and driven over to Moore and met him in person. I wish I had have. But I didn't do it. Now, I talked to him on the phone. He told me, he said, we're going to move to Lawton, and we're going to get a house down there. We're going to move back to Lawton. And he said, look forward to being a part of the church and serving the Lord together. And I said, that'd be great. Now, it would have been intimidating to have Pastor Keener sitting out there staring at me every Sunday, probably, because I'd be thinking, what's he thinking about what I'm saying? And I'd be watching for the little head. I didn't get the impression on the phone that he would be that way. But we talked about the doctrines of grace, and he asked me a few questions about it and about what I thought about it. And I told him, and this is what he told to me about how when he discovered the doctrines of grace, because he didn't always believe these sets of doctrine. He told me over the phone that when he came to the conclusion that that was the truth, that he knew the church didn't believe that as a whole, as a group. And he said, so I told the church, I gave him notice that the next Sunday I was going to preach something new to them that they didn't believe, and something I hadn't believed up until that point. And I was going to preach these new doctrines to them the next Sunday about what I believed about salvation. And if they disagreed, then I would resign as a pastor and they could carry on with some other pastor. And he said, so the next Sunday morning I preached the morning and preached the evening. Do you remember that, Miss Betty? Do you remember that? Were you here? Were you awake? Do you remember Brother Wayne? Brother Wayne was probably, he's like, no. So you can't verify if it's fact or not, can you? And so I don't know. So he preached those doctrines the next morning and afternoon. He said nobody said a word. Everybody agreed with what he said, and they just carried on. I didn't ask him when that happened. I'm gonna guess it was sometime before 1976. And I say 76 because I think that's the year the Watchman began in 1976. Does anybody know offhand? 73, the Watchman began. So somewhere in that time period, early 70s, is when I'm going to say that it was before the around that time, the early 70s. Now, so it was a new thing to Bethel. But he really what he did was, it was a recovery by Pastor Keener of historic Baptist positions on soteriology and salvation. See, this church was founded in 1957. Next year, we'll be 60 years old. 60 years old. And I was thinking about things that we could do next year to celebrate 60 years. That's a pretty good milestone to mark. And so maybe we'll do something special next year. Maybe we'll have short sermons all year long. How about that? And so in 1957, our church was established, and it adopted the Confession of Faith called the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith from 1853. It came out in 1833, and they changed it in 1853, changed a few of the words, very minor changes. That Confession of Faith was the Confession of Faith of Bible Baptist Church in Duncan, Oklahoma, which is the church that started us. And the church, Bible Baptist in Duncan, was started by a church in Texas, and I can't remember which church it was, but that church's Confession of Faith was the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, so that was our confession. Now, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith is a very interesting confession. It is a confession that is used today by churches that are ardent, Calvinistic Baptist churches. It is also the confession of faith that is used by non-Calvinistic churches. Both sides look at it and see what they want to see in it. The Calvinistic churches see Calvinistic elements in it, and they accept it as being the truth. Non-Calvinistic churches look at it and see the non-Calvinistic elements that they like, and they use it. It's intriguing to me how one confession of faith can be satisfactory to two positions that are worlds apart on soteriology. I say worlds apart, that might be a little hyperbole. But the confession of faith itself is worth considering, because the man who drew up the document was a man whose name was John Newton Brown. His parents named him after John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Now, the reason for the existence of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is because there was a split that was about to take place in the New Hampshire Association of Baptists in the early 1800s. Prior to that, the Confession of Faith used by all Baptists, and I say all Baptists, that might be a little hyperbolic as well, by most of the Baptists in New England, Philadelphia, or Pennsylvania, Ohio, New Jersey, all the way through that kind of Midwestern section of the country, the Confession of Faith that they subscribed to was the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith from 1742. And we have a copy in the church library over there. But that Confession of Faith was overtly Calvinistic, meaning that it had definite statements about election, the fall of man, limited atonement, the whole nine yards. It was very, very Calvinistic. It's the twin sister of the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689, which is the Baptist version of the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646. It's very strong in its statements about the sovereignty of God in salvation. In the early 1800s, the General Baptist position began to be popular in the New Hampshire Association. That is, they believed in general atonement, that the blood of Christ was shed for all men everywhere equally. And that idea, and then a couple to it was about irresistible grace and free will, that idea caught on in the churches. By the time the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was drawn up, the New Hampshire Association, which had before been 100% Calvinistic Baptist churches, had become predominantly free will and general Baptist churches. And so the association is going to split. And so the leaders of the association, they asked for a new confession to be drawn up that would satisfy both parties. Now this is worth noting. The Calvinistic Baptist did not view the Arminian-ish Baptist as being unsaved. They viewed them as being in error. And the Arminian-ish Baptist churches and preachers did not view the Calvinistic Baptists as being heretics or unsaved either. But they wanted to have a document that would satisfy all parties and keep the association intact. Now, therein lies the problem. When you compromise to keep people, it's always gonna cause a problem. It's gonna cause a problem, and it did cause a problem ultimately. So this confession of faith was drawn up as a halfway compromise between the two. And what happened was, in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, when I came here to Bethel, I was presented with the church's doctrinal statement. Brother Steve Fair, when he called me, invited me to come and talk to the pulpit committee, he sent me the church handbook, and I read it, and he sent me some other stuff too. And I read it over. And when I arrived here for interview, I said to Brother Steve Fair in the church office, which over here, I said, "Is this church really a Calvinistic church?" And he said, "Well, not everybody who attends here believes in Calvinism, but predominantly, yes, that's our historic position." And I said, "Because the confession doesn't seem to spell out the 5 points of Calvinism explicitly." And he said, "That's true, but that's the confession we use. That is what our position has been for a long, long time." And I said, "Okay." Now, what is missing from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith are statements about the extent of the atonement and precise statements about election. There are statements in the confession about election and about the atonement, but there's no word is said about how the extent of those things or who is elected unto salvation and who is not. In fact, I would say that the New Hampshire Confession in regards to election is very, very weak. But here we are today. 183 years later, and some people today, this shows you how the doctrinal change that's taken place in Baptist churches. Today, there are some people who view the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as being very Calvinistic. Very Calvinistic. In fact, Northland Baptist College, which became Northland International University, they adopted the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as their confession of faith, and the college basically imploded and doesn't exist anymore because people outside looking in said they had, when they adopted the New Hampshire Confession, they became Calvinist, hyper-Calvinist. Now, if you've read the New Hampshire Confession of Faith and then you've ever read something that's really hyper-Calvinistic, you would know that they're not even on the same country, not even on the same continent. So, because the Confession of Faith is used by both Calvinistic churches and non-Calvinistic churches, I think we should kind of step aside for a moment and visit these 5 points of Calvinism. And over the next few Sunday afternoons, we'll look at these Calvinistic doctrines of grace. Pastor Keener famously wrote a book called what? Which is not really a book. They're transcribed sermons. And so probably Mrs. Keener wrote the book. Give her the credit for it. And so, and this book has, I don't know how many, I have no idea how many copies of the book have been printed. I know that back here we probably have about 1,000 copies back here. And I don't know, I think it was printed two different times. I don't know how many books they printed. I figured they printed a lot when they did it. I don't know how far the book has spread. But the book is available in a digital form online. People read it. The actual audio lectures from Grace Not Calvinism are on Sermon Audio, on the church's Sermon Audio page. And people download those pretty frequently and listen to them. And so it's part of our church's history to address these things. So Pastor Keener's book was called Grace Not Calvinism. Now, I'm not saying this that my series is going to turn into a book. I don't think that anything that I could say could ever be written down in a coherent fashion. But Pastor Keener, his book was called Grace Not Calvinism. And in the beginning of the book, he makes a plea to Baptist people. And what he says is that Baptists should not classify themselves as either Arminian or Calvinist. And he said that we shouldn't put that label onto the backs of our brothers and sisters. He said we shouldn't do that. Just to say a man is a Baptist is enough. I don't like to depart from Brother Keener's positions too widely, although I don't believe that he was infallible. I have to say that I disagree with that. I disagree with that. Because just to say you're a Baptist doesn't really say much about your soteriology. The Baptist ideal is about ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. The Baptist acronym, the Baptist acrostic, deals with ecclesiology. Doesn't have anything to do with soteriology. And so you could say you're a Baptist today while believing in work salvation. In fact, in Lawton, we have a number of Baptist churches who do believe in a work salvation. They're called Free Will Baptist. Free Will Baptist. And there are other churches in Lawton that are actually Pentecostal type churches. So it doesn't say anything about their view of soteriology. It tells you about their ecclesiology, because if you look at them ecclesiastically, how they're structured and how they're ordered, what they believe about baptism and the celebration of the Lord's table, they would be very much like us. But their view of soteriology is going to be very different. And so I disagree. I think that the terms should be applied. Now, you may not want to call people names, you know. But, you know, sometimes you just have to do it, right? Right? Nobody wants to say anything. That's okay. So, we live in a day where everything is labeled. I call it hyper-labeling. Everybody gets a tag, and you can't avoid it. And so, I have no problem being called a Calvinist. It doesn't bother me at all because it tells people right away what I believe about salvation. Now, what is Calvinism itself? What is it? It is a system that has been connected to John Calvin. And we need to notice the word system, because in the world of education, both theological education and scholastic education, there are lots of systematic methods of organizing and teaching different kinds of material. They're organized a certain way, and they're taught that way because it is effective and easy to teach. It's something that's a model you can plug in anywhere and it'd be successful at it. Now, the modern system of Calvinism that we know today is usually identified by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Now, the TULIP acronym was not developed by John Calvin, but it is awful handy. It's awful handy. Just like we talked about the Baptist acrostic. Remember B-A-P-T-I-S-T? What's the B stand for in Baptist? We talked about it in Sunday school. And if you don't remember what these are, the sermons will be longer. That's my cudgel that I bring out all the time. So the B stands for what? Huh? What'd you say, Mirak? Pretty close. Biblical authority. So, Mary, you can leave early anytime you want. The A is autonomy of the local church. The P, priesthood of the believer. The second T is two ordinances. What are those ordinances? The Lord's Supper and baptism. I is individual soul liberty, which means that nobody is forced to be a Baptist. They can freely come or freely go. The S, separation of church and state. And the last T is two offices, and that is pastors and deacons. That's a very handy acrostic for teaching Baptist ecclesiology. Those seven things, they separate us from all other groups. And they really, I haven't found no way to improve upon that acrostic myself. And so just like the Baptist acrostic is handy for teaching ecclesiastical doctrine, so TULIP is a handy acronym for teaching soteriology. Now, the Synod of Dort is where those 5 points are usually were systematized at, and that took place about 50 years after John Calvin died. The Synod of Dort, they organized the acrostic this way, not as TULIP, but as UTLIP, U-T-L-I-P. U-T-L-I-P, and the reason they did that was because that was the proper order according to the decrees of God. So the U is unconditional election. I look down at my note here, see what this strange word order. U is unconditional election, total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so they ordered it properly because you begin not with the fall of man and total depravity, but you begin with the decrees of God in eternity, unconditional election. First, so it was UTLIP. It wasn't until, this blew me away, 1905, that people began to refer to Calvinism in terms of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. In fact, when you look back through the Confessions of Faith, you don't find a section on total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. They're not listed that way because it's a modern tool developed in the first part of the 20th century. But for 100 years now, 100 years, over 100 years, the acronym has been a tool used to convey, now listen carefully, the Pauline doctrine of salvation. The Pauline doctrine of salvation. And when we say Pauline, we don't mean that it came from the Apostle Paul. We're simply saying that Paul was the apostle. He was the servant God used to reveal these truths to his people. Paul had the gospel taught to him. So it's the Pauline doctrine of salvation. So let's talk about 2 minutes about John Calvin. Then I'll give you a brief overview of the 5 points. And then we'll be done. All in agreement, say aye. So I'll take as long as I can to talk about all this stuff. All opposed. John Calvin. Who was he? John Calvin was a Frenchman, Jean Calvin would be the way you'd say it, John Calvin. He was a Catholic divine. He was a Catholic priest. His father was a steward in the Catholic Church. And when he was 12 years old, he received a chaplaincy in the Catholic Church, and that was a way to get connected to education. His father originally intended him to go into law, but the church held more excitement for Calvin, so he becomes a Catholic priest. Now, he is converted, he is saved in his early 20s, and becomes a Protestant. Eventually, I'm glossing over a lot of history, but eventually He is forced to flee his native homeland of France, which is dominated and controlled by the Catholic Church. He has to flee France because to be a Protestant in colonial France, in France in that time period, meant you're going to have your head cut off or burned at the stake, or worse, if you can imagine anything being worse. He eventually arrives in a city in Switzerland, and he takes up the oversight of a church in Geneva, Switzerland. And there, in that place, he spends the rest of his life preaching and teaching, except for a short time where he was banished from Geneva because he wouldn't allow anybody and everybody to come to the Lord's table. Now, the Protestant churches, they take communion every Sunday, every Sunday. And Calvin was fired from his ministry there. And I think he was fired for, I think it was 8 years that he was out of the pulpit there because he refused to allow immoral persons to come and take communion. He knew people in the congregation were living immoral lives. And he said, you guys can't take communion until you knock off all your sinning and evil doing. And so they didn't like that. And so the large council that really governed the church, they dismissed him. He was recalled to the church and finished the rest of his life there. He died, I think, when he was 59 or 57 years old. One source tells us that during his ministry at Geneva, that the church at Geneva had a preacher training school, and they sent out missionaries from Geneva back to France because it was a French-speaking area, and they sent 1,500 missionaries over the course of his time back to France with the gospel to preach the Protestant gospel in opposition to the Catholic Church. And what I read about that was that over half of those missionaries died. Most of them missionaries were martyred for their faith. So there's a lot more to be said about John Calvin, but we don't need to examine Calvin's life and ministry because we do not believe that our doctrines of grace originated with him. The doctrines of grace originated with God our Father as taught to us by the servant of the Lord, Paul the Apostle. So this doctrine does not come from Calvin, it comes from the Scriptures. It comes from the Scriptures. So we don't have to give undue deference or applause to him for these things because they are scriptural. Now, many people say you shouldn't believe in Calvinism or be any part of it because it's Calvinism, not Christianism, and it comes from an earthly man. Well, just Calvin taught some of the things that we teach. But that doesn't mean that we learned it from him. We learned it from the Scriptures. I myself have never read Calvin's theological works. I have them on my computer, but frankly, I haven't found that I needed to read them. There are better resources out there. Although everybody says that Calvin's Institutes should be read by every theologian, and until I read them, I probably will never be a theologian. I'll be stuck in mediocrity for the rest of my life. So now we're going to take this acronym, TULIP, and I'll give you a brief overview of the acronym, all right? A brief overview. Total depravity. That's the T. T-U-L-I-P. I'm going to write down a piece of paper. You could write T-U-L-I-P in a column, and you could write beside the T, total depravity. And what that means simply, it's the state of mankind after Adam's sin in the garden. It means that this sinfulness, that this darkness that Adam entered into in the fall touched every part of a man's being. His body, his will, his emotions, that every part of us is tainted by the fall. Now here are some texts of Scripture that define for us, that tell us about this fall of man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. So we'll start reading there and read a few verses. This is a text that describes what total depravity is. It says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, Paul is writing to save people, and he's describing to them what they were before they were regenerated. What they were before they were regenerated. They were dead in trespasses and sin. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So before salvation, this is what we were. We lived this way. We did these things. We were monsters of iniquity, to quote Paris Reedhead. If you turn forward to Colossians chapter 2, the apostle tells us something else along the same lines. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, telling us about the scope of the effect of Adam's fall and what it does to us in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So before salvation, this is what people were. Dead in sins. Now there's kind of a debate. You'll hear people talk about how dead is dead. Well, it doesn't mean that you're dead in sins and you don't do anything. It's talking about your state, your status. You're dead to God. Now, I hate to bring this up, but probably some people here have seen The Godfather. Probably. The movie, The Godfather, anybody? You probably don't want to admit it, but I've seen it more than once. But anyway, so if you've seen The Godfather, Michael Corleone, at some point, his brother Fredo rats out the family. And they meet in a restaurant. I think it's a party, actually. And Michael Corleone grabs Fredo by the ears and kisses him on the mouth and then pushes him back and says, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me." Now, it's not much longer until Fredo feeds the fishes. But until he is actually physically dead, Corleone has declared that his status is what? You be dead. Was Fredo alive? Yes. Was Fredo dead? Yes. His status is he is marked for death. And so a lost person, a person who is unregenerate, is both alive and dead. They're alive, they're doing, they're thinking, they're living, they're sinning, but their status is dead. They are condemned, just like condemnation. When you think of a building that is condemned, somebody could come, this house over here, this old junky house, it could be condemned by the city. And they could affix to the front door of the house the condemnation papers and say, "This house is going to be torn down." And so, it's dead. It's a dead house. The only thing that's lacking is the actual tearing down of the house. Everything's been taken care of. It's just the lacking of it. But this is our status. This is what the apostle is saying. That all persons before regeneration, before they're saved by God's grace, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They are doomed, marked for destruction. And total depravity means that all men, everywhere, every part of their being is condemned. That is, that there is no good thing in man. No good thing in man. We can look at one more verse. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Romans 5, 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned against the Lord. And if you have any questions about Romans 5, 12 through 18, I'll be happy to talk to anybody about those questions. There's some unique statements there. But bear this in mind, Romans 5, 12 through 18 is noted by theologians as being the most difficult passage of Scripture in the Bible to understand. There's interesting statements here in this passage. The "you" is unconditional election. Total depravity, unconditional election. The order should be reversed. It should be "utlip." But who wants to go around saying "utlip"? It doesn't sound as pretty as "tulip." But unconditional election is next. This simply is the teaching that before the world was made, that God chose a certain number of people whom he would save and left the rest to themselves. Now, some persons would say that those who are unelected have been reprobated. And I got to say, I don't disagree with that. I think that's a logical conclusion. That if you aren't chosen to salvation, that you have been left, chosen, if you want to say chosen for eternal damnation, Go ahead and say that. There's not a text that says election that works that way, but I think it's a logical thing to say. And this teaching of election, you could look at Romans chapter 8. It's a good place to look at for that. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. As chosen, marked out people. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, to talk to us again about this choosing beforehand, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the good pleasure of His will. I think you could also, well, I'm not going to get into that, but this is just a brief statement of what unconditional election is that God chose a group of people, a number of people, to be His before the foundation of the world. If you wanted to write down Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, and Luke 10:27, these verses all point out to us that these chosen people's names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and none of these persons will ever be lost. No name can be blotted out of His book. The L is limited atonement, meaning simply that the death and blood of Christ was shed for the elect people or the chosen people and no others, that there is no benefit to them, no salvific benefit to them. Look at John 10:15, where Jesus said that He lays down His life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth Me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. And other sheep have I which are not of this fold, not of the group He's talking to, but them also I must bring, and shall hear My voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd, talking about what it'll be like in the future. One group of people atoned for on Calvary. You can look at Matthew 26, where Jesus is describing the extent of the atonement. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." There's a limited statements here about the atonement. Isaiah 53 says the same thing. There are verses that say there is unlimited atonement. 1 John 2:2 leaps to mind. For He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole what? World. And so people will say, which one is it? Is it world? Is it everybody without extent? What's the answer? John Gill says that world in John 2:2 should be understood that he's referring to all kinds of persons from every nation in the world. That's not limited to Jews only. And I think that's a valid statement. But I can see how people have confusion about it or not be rock ribbed on limited atonement. And you'll find Calvinists who do not believe in limited atonement. They're not called Calvinists. They're called, let's see, what would you call them? I was going to give one of you guys his last names and say you call them that kind of people, but that wouldn't be nice, would it? They're Amreldians. Amreldians. And there was a Calvinistic teacher who taught that the atonement was general, but everything else was limited. And so it's called Amreldians. I told one of my friends one time, I said, "You know what, man, I think I'm an Amreldian." He said, "You better think twice about saying that." And so anyway, the extent of the atonement is the blood was shed for the chosen people. If the blood was shed for the unchosen people, the logical reasoning is you have wasted effort, wasted blood for Christ. And if the sins of every person were paid for on Calvary, then why are persons whose sins have been paid for, why do they die and go to hell if their sins are paid for? These are some of the arguments for limited atonement. We'll talk about those in days to come. The I is irresistible grace. irresistible grace. This means that God, by the Holy Spirit, draws these elect people to His Son, and this drawing is irresistible. They cannot resist the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 7, do you know what Stephen says about resisting the Holy Spirit? Talking about Israel? He says, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. So you got to think about that for a minute. If do people, here's a question for you. Do people resist God? Do people resist God? Yes. Do lost people resist God? Yes. Do saved people resist God? Yes. Do the elect resist God when it comes to salvation? The answer is yes, until they're regenerated. Yeah, the theologians talk about the general call and the effectual call. The effectual call, just like the word says, is effective. When this call goes forth, these persons respond to this call. Psalm 65:4 says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to come to him. Now, I'll just kind of explain it like this. God chose to save me in eternity before the foundation of the world was ever laid. God chose to save me. I lived in defiance of God, rejecting His gospel, rejecting His Son as my Savior, until August 22nd, 1993. What changed on that day? I was regenerated on that day, and I believed on Christ on that day. When regeneration takes place, when the dead soul has life, it wants Christ. It wants to repent. It wants to be saved. It wants to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. So the effectual call is when regeneration takes place. Now here's some descriptions of it in John chapter 6, verse 47. John 6:47. This is Christ the Lord speaking. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So nobody can come to Christ unless the Father has drawn him. Now here is a practical illustration of this text. Look at Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10. The apostle is preaching. He's teaching. I'm sorry, it's 16. You could say the same thing from 10 probably. 16. And there was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So here's a woman whose heart God opens, and when God opens her heart, she hears Paul's preaching, and she attends, she accepts, she believes the gospel he is preaching, and then she is baptized. If you look at Acts 13:48, this is a pretty potent text of Scripture, in my opinion. Talking about the preaching of the Apostle Paul again. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were chosen, were ordained means chosen, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so when this irresistible grace, when the effectual call strikes the sinner, their resistance to God and His grace is taken away, because He has changed their nature. The Holy Spirit has taken over their being, and now they look to Christ. They want to follow Christ. They want to believe on Christ. And you'll be surprised at how many people who claim to not be Calvinists actually really do believe in irresistible grace. Because they know that when God gets a hold of somebody, they ain't going to get away. And that's exactly why you and I and anybody else pray and ask God to save people. That's why we do it. We ask God to save people because we know God can save people. And that's why you do it. Because you believe that He will do something. You believe He is able. He is capable. If you didn't believe that God could do it, if you believed it was totally up to people, I'd stop praying to God. I'd start praying to people. I'd nag my kids every day to trust Christ. But we know that that's not how salvation comes about. Salvation is a work of the Lord. Irresistible grace. That's the I. P is perseverance of the saints. And this is argued about back and forth. Pastor Keener wrote a tract, which probably is the best explanation of perseverance of the saints. It's called Christian Perseverance of the Saints, or it's Preservation of the Saints, or Perseverance of the Saints. And basically, Brother Keener's conclusion is one begets the other. Those who are saved persevere in faith, and they're preserved because they persevere. And it's all the work of God. His track explains it very well. There's a few texts of Scripture to talk about that. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3 is one such passage. I'll turn there and read it in your hearing. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thee in from the east and the west, north and south. Now people will say, how can you apply Israel stuff to New Testament Christians? Because New Testament Christians and Israel are the same people. Same as what Paul says in Galatians, that the seed of God or the seed of Abraham, this is the Israel of God. And I think about this more and more. When you think about what scripture was the Apostle Paul using, Peter and all those others, to teach the gospel to Gentiles and Jews in their time, what scriptures were they using? Old Testament. So how did they deal with it? Well, they applied these Israel New Covenant promises. They applied them to Christians just like we ought to, because of what Paul says in Galatians, that those who are the seed of Abraham are the seed of Christ. Believers are the seed of Abraham. Matthew 18, 12 through 14 talks about perseverance, the security. John 10, 27 through 30, that's that great passage where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That the security of our salvation is bound up in Christ and His work. We don't think of perseverance. We don't think of perseverance in those terms. We use different terms to describe perseverance. We talk about eternal security. Now, I heard a guy say recently that perseverance of the saints is not eternal security. But that is what it is. We persevere to the end in faith because God has sealed us and secured us as His very own. God's people persevere in faith. Does that mean God's people persevere in perfect faith? No. Because we're saved by the faith of Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that's a brief overview. And Lord willing, over the next few Sunday afternoons, we'll talk about a little these 5 points in more detail. But only if you guys promise me something. Can you promise me? Miss Denise is going, because I don't know what you're going to say. That if it becomes too dull and boring to you and you start to doze off a lot, I'll stop and talk about women preachers or something else. Because I know it's the Sunday afternoon service. I know people are kind of tired, and by the time we get home on Sunday afternoons, all we want to do is eat popcorn and drink Kool-Aid because it's kind of a long day. All right, so as long as you guys stay alert, we'll be all right. Everybody promise to stay alert? But Larry said he would do it, so you're my new favorite member, Larry. You can leave anytime you want to. Bye. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we've taken time today to look at the scriptures this morning and afternoon.